morning. Welcome to Lamb Selection Day. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Raise your hand, and these guys will come down and ask why you don't have a Bible. No, they will put a Bible in your hand. Okay, that's what they will do. We all make mistakes. I have taught before, and I've forgotten my Bible. That's happened twice to me. So it does happen. So there we go. Yes, today is indeed Lamb Selection Day. That happened on 5 days before Passover on Nisan 10 is what the Jewish calendar was at that day. And so that's what we're going to go over here. Now, there are some who say, Dave, why don't you just call it Palm Sunday? Well, I could, but then that's just too easy. And the fact that I personally am not one who believes that it actually was on a Sunday. But it doesn't matter what I believe. So there's much debate out there. What I do know is that the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ happened 5 days before Passover. Now, there are those who believe that Passover was in 30 AD, and there's others who believe that that this all happened in 32 AD and 33 AD and all that kind of stuff. And depending on where you fall, and that also depends on when, you know, the triumphal entry was and when the actual crucifixion was. If you believe that, you know, that it was Palm Sunday was the day that he entered in Jerusalem, then yeah, Friday was Good Friday, that's for sure. But if you're one of those that kind of believes that when Passover fell in 30 AD, then that would have meant that the triumphal entry had to happen in Thursday or Friday, okay? And then when the crucifixion took place on Wednesday or Thursday. Well, when did Nisan 14 happen in 30 AD, 32 AD, 33 AD, 28 AD? Well, there's certain dates where that falls on. So it depends on whether you think that it was a full 72 hours of 3 days and three nights. If you actually believe it was a full 72 hours, 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in the tomb, then it wasn't Good Friday for you, okay? If you believe in partial days could be a fulfillment of that, then yeah, it could be Good Friday. It could have happened on a Thursday, you know? And there's good information for all of that because partial days was considered a whole day to the Jews. So that still works, you know? Again, it depends on where you fall. Regardless of where you fall in line with that, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ definitely happened on Lamb Selection Day, which was the 10th of Nisan. And so that's what we're going to go over here this morning, okay? The triumphal entry of Jesus was the end of a journey that began 9 months earlier, as Jesus had purposely made his way through Galilee, Samaria, Perea, and finally Judea. And it was during this final journey that Jesus had before going into Jerusalem that he ministered in at least 35 different places during those 9 months, and possibly even more. And timing his journeys precisely so that he would end up there in Jerusalem for the Passover. And then this final leg would be from Jericho up to Jerusalem. This here in Jericho is where Jesus confronts the rich young ruler, okay? This is where he also heals two blind men. It's here where he also has the encounter with Zacchaeus. And it's here where he gives his very, very famous parable of the minas, okay? And so, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he would have had to travel on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And you're thinking, well, that only makes sense, okay? But it was a very famous road. It was a very, very treacherous road, a difficult road. And it was a distance of 17 miles. And it went from 800 feet below sea level, okay? Lowest place on earth is there at the Dead Sea, okay? But here at Jericho, they're 800 feet below sea level. And then they go all the way up to about 2,500 feet above sea level. And it goes from east to west, from the desert wilderness to the holy city. Jesus, in taking this route, would mean he would be passing through the Judean wilderness, the same patch of desert in which he was tempted earlier in his ministry by Satan. After Jesus got baptized, the Spirit led him into the wilderness, and it was there that Satan tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights. And each one of those temptations was a temptation to choose a different plan or path than God's plan. And yet Jesus always chose God's plan. And so here we have Jesus going up this long ascending road, a narrow road, a difficult road to navigate. If one wasn't careful, one can easily slip, fall down the side of the treacherous valley of rocks below. If you didn't die from the fall, you'd definitely be severely injured. And so Jesus has a very hard road ahead of him. It was a road for Jesus that was indeed narrow because it was a road that led to his death on the cross. Jesus was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem to die. And maybe, just maybe, another temptation is coming his way as he's going through the previous wilderness. And those temptations might come thinking, hey, just maybe there's another way to do this. Well, if it was a temptation, Jesus didn't stray. And once again, he showed total obedience to the Father as Jesus travels through the narrow passage to Jerusalem to die. And Jesus' calling was definitely the narrow way, just like he told us, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus calls us to go and enter by the narrow way because his life was one of a narrow way. And because he entered through the narrow way which led to his death on the cross, but that death brought us life. And so Jesus is coming up from Jericho with his disciples, and for a little over 3 years, Jesus has taught his disciples servanthood. He touched those who were lonely, the leper, the sick, the blind, the sinner, the outcast, those who were demon-possessed, demonstrating daily to his disciples what they were to become. And they were to become servants to reach those who are lost and hurting. Their way was not to be the way of violence, but one of service and self-sacrifice. Yet before Jesus began his ascension up to Jericho, he made it very, very clear he was going to Jerusalem to die. Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 16. Go to Matthew chapter 16. We read in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Be raised on the third day. So he tells them in no uncertain terms, hey, I need to tell you something. Eventually going to get to Jerusalem. And when I'm in Jerusalem, guess what? The religious leaders are going to take me and they're going to kill me, but I'm going to be raised on the third day. Now, Peter, just moments before, okay, Jesus asks him the question as they're up at Caesarea Philippi, and he says, who do you say that I am? And he says, oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus himself says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so Peter is feeling pretty good about himself, you know. And so Jesus now tells him and the other disciples this. And Peter, who just had this great answer, feeling pretty good about himself, said, whoa, Lord, may that not happen. Okay. Somehow in Peter's brain, he thought it was a good idea to now express. He's been doing so well. He's been saying the right answer. Obviously, Jesus, you need to listen to me. May this not happen to you. And yet this is what Jesus says to him. He turned to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Whoa. He had just said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Just gave him praise, lifted him up. And then he turns around and says, listen, Satan. Wow. Never a good idea to try and rebuke the Son of God. I would say from this point on, ever since Jesus said this is what he's going to do, because of what happened here, I would submit to you that the disciples, every time Jesus would bring up that he needs to go to Jerusalem to die, they were afraid to question him because of what Peter did. But Peter didn't question him. He just rebuked him and said, oh, no, we're not going to let that happen. May it not happen. And Jesus rebukes him pretty severely here. Go over here to chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 22. Again, it says, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So they understood what he was saying there. They're a bit grieved over the fact that he is now telling them this again. Okay, they're grieved. Now go to Matthew 20, verse 17. This is now the third time he tells them in Matthew's account. Now Jesus going up to Jerusalem, chapter 21 is the triumphal entry. Okay. So verse 20, chapter 20 here, verse 17, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed and the chief priests and the scribes, they will condemn them to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Now he tells them they're going to be crucified. He's going to be crucified. Now, go over here to Mark chapter 9. Give it a little bit more here. In verse 30 it says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So again, putting it all together, you know, they're sorrowful. They do have some understanding, not a full understanding. And now they're afraid to even ask him about what he means by this. Now, go over here to Luke, chapter 8, verse 43. I'm sorry, Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 43. And it says, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. Now, if Jesus is saying that, don't you think he's, when he says that, and he looks at you, go, I want these words to sink down into your ears. Don't you think he's saying, I want you to understand? I would say yes. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The word afraid there is anxious, apprehensive. I don't think the Lord is saying, look, I want this to sink down into your ears, and then supernaturally hide it from them. It doesn't make sense to me, and everything else that we've read, Peter obviously understood that's why he was rebuked the first time he mentioned it. They're sorrowful. Well, why are you sorrowful if you don't understand? Okay, you do understand. There's something that you do understand. Now, what does it mean it was hidden from them? Well, it could possibly mean that, you know, again, because they're afraid to ask, they're afraid to go into ask for more detail. They're just living in this ignorance of going, I still think he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. Okay, so regardless of what he's telling us and everything else, what is being hidden is the truth of the matter of what he's trying to say because of a preconceived idea that they have. It is being hidden from them of the true meaning of what Jesus wants to tell them. Go over here to Luke 18. And it says again in verse 31, then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. That's absolutely nuts. God has made it very clear to them. I would submit to you that the hiding that took place there was their own preconceived ideas of what Jesus is supposed to do when he comes into Jerusalem, which all the people we're going to see are part of that same understanding. However, Jesus knew this about them, okay? He knew this about them. So even after he says this, and this meaning is hidden from them, go over to Luke 19. Here in Luke 19, Jesus has just met with Zacchaeus, so they're still here in Jericho, okay? And then it says here in verse 11, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Huh. Is it possible these things were hidden from them, that they couldn't understand or grasp exactly what Jesus was saying, is because they have this preconceived idea that once they get to Jerusalem, he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth? Isn't it interesting that before the triumphal entry, which happens in chapter 19, verse 28 of Luke, that before he gets there, he then speaks this parable to them? Why? Because they thought the kingdom of God is going to happen immediately now. As soon as he gets through, it's going to happen. So Jesus gives them this parable. Now, understand, in Matthew chapter 13, when the disciples say, why do you speak to us in parable? He goes, because it's been given to you to understand, but it has not been given to them, meaning the religious leaders. Therefore, we are to understand the parables. Therefore, the disciples are to understand the parables. Therefore, as Jesus gives this parable, they are to understand this parable. And what is the parable supposed to tell them? That God is not, Jesus is not setting up his kingdom now. How does he explain it with this parable? Let's read it. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. I would submit to you, pretty easy. The certain nobleman he's speaking about is himself, Jesus. He's going to go to a far country that speaks of heaven. And then he's going to receive his kingdom. It's now time to come back and have your kingdom here on earth and return. Okay? And then he says in verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. So there's 10 servants here. Each servant is given a mina, not 10 minuses. Okay? There are 10 servants. They each get a mina. Thus, he says, he gives them 10 minas. Okay? One mina is the equivalent to 3 months' salary. So you've been given a gift of money here, okay? And he said to them, do business till I come. There's business to be done until the king arrives. And anybody that is a servant of the king has a gift from the king, and he needs to use that gift for the kingdom of the king, okay? But his citizens, not the same as servants, the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Are there citizens of this world that are in absolute rebellion to Jesus? Yeah, there is. How many of you were citizens before you were servants? All of us. Okay. And so it was when he returned. Having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, master, your mina, See, one mina. They were all given one mina. Your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you are faithful in very little, you are faithful in the gift that I gave you. Guess what? Have authority over 10 cities in my kingdom. That right there tells us that some of the rewards that we're going to get when Jesus comes back here on earth, we come with him, we serve with him and serve him, and we're going to have responsibilities in his kingdom, okay? If you're faithful with what God has given to you here on earth. And so he says, and the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Okay, likewise, he said, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief. Did nothing with the gift that God gave him for his kingdom while he was away. For I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. But still a servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that my coming I might have collected with interest? There are certain things that you can do with the gift that God has given you, and it could be the least, okay? It could be helping someone, go on a missionary trip. It could be, dropping just something in the offering box, just something, there's some very least things you can do. He didn't even do that. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. And he said, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So as he comes back, all those that don't want to bow the knee to Jesus are going to be killed. Okay? Are going to be killed. But you know who isn't killed? The wicked servant. Still a servant. I got to tell you something. There are children of God, those who have received Jesus as their Savior, and they're wicked. And you know why they're wicked? Because they're not doing anything with the Holy Spirit that they've been given. They're not doing anything with this eternal life that they have. They're not doing anything with it. This is the same guy that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I call him Smokey. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, you have in the church of Corinth, you have people that are divided. And, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And it's like, why do we do that? Why aren't you a Christian? Why do you say you're of Apollos? Why do you say that you're of Paul? Is Christ divided? He's not. In verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's all God. Even though Paul might have brought you the gospel, you shouldn't be a follower of Paul, you should be a follower of God. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Everybody in the kingdom of God, whatever they're doing, oh, I like this minister better. Oh, I like that minister. I'm of this minister. Don't ever do that. I am of Christ. I'm a Christian. Do I have certain ministers that I love how God speaks to them? Absolutely. But don't ever attach yourself to a man. Attach yourself to Christ. Okay? Attach yourself to Christ. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow worker in God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. As you're using the gift that God has given you for the kingdom of God here today before Jesus comes back, guess what? If you're doing it for the Lord, it is either gold, silver, precious stones. And on the day that he comes, and as it's revealed by fire, that only becomes more purified and more valuable. But if you're using your gift for your own personal agenda, or because it feels good to you, or for anything other than doing it for the Lord, guess what? It's wood, hay, and stubble. And it's going to get burned up. And look what it says here. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss of rewards. But he himself will be saved. Isn't that crazy? That's smoky right there. He's going to enter the kingdom of heaven smelling like smoke. Everything is burnt up, okay? He's the wicked servant right here. Did nothing. And whatever he did it for personal gain, notoriety, to make himself wealthy, whatever it might be. But he has truly accepted Christ. Because it's not works that saved you. It's he who did the work, Jesus, who saves you. So the basic meaning of this parable here, of the minas, the Messiah is going to leave. Servants, believers in the Messiah will be left behind to carry out the gospel, the ministry for the king. The citizens will reject the Messiah as king. The Messiah, the king, will return. The faithful servants will be rewarded, have authority in the king's kingdom. And the unfaithful servants who believe yet did nothing to advance the gospel will have no authority in the king in the king's kingdom. The citizens who did not want the king to rule over them will be destroyed. So Jesus makes it clear here he is not going to set up his kingdom now. Instead, this parable tells him he's going to go away for a time. And while he's away, we need to be faithful and multiply his gift he has given us for his kingdom. So when he returns, we can show him his return on his investment of making us his servant. As we read in Matthew, and then we read in Mark, as well as in Luke, and there's more accounts in the Gospels as well, Jesus made it clear he's going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to Jerusalem to die. It's in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 that Jesus answers the question, what is the circumstance, the situation, what's it going to be like here on earth when you come to set up your kingdom here on earth? We need to understand that Jesus holds three offices. He holds the office of prophet, priest, and king, and he's the only one to do so. However, he doesn't function in all three of these offices at once. He does it sequentially. So during his first coming, Jesus held the position of prophet. Prophet receives direct revelation from God, proclaims God's will for his generation and the people of his generation, and predicts the future events for future generations. In the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, Jesus proclaims God's will for his own generation as he expounds on the righteousness of the law. In the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus predicts the future events for the future generations. When Jesus died and rose from the dead and then ascended to the Father to be there at the right hand of the Father, Jesus' function as prophet ceased at that point. And he became the high priest now for all believers, which he is today. And Jesus is in heaven right now making intercession for all believers. His function of king will happen at his second coming. And we will no longer need Jesus to be our high priest. He will be our king. And that happens when he makes the earth his kingdom for 1,000 years, the millennial reign, the messianic age, until the book of Revelation chapter 6, nobody knew how long that was. And it was in Revelation chapter 6 that we were told that this messianic age, this millennial kingdom is 1,000 years. So, the disciples should know. That's why Jesus is going into Jerusalem. So, Matthew 21, verse 1. Here we go. The triumphal entry of Jesus. Verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage," is how that's pronounced, but you can say Bethphage, you know, "at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." Now, the actual town of Bethphage was located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives between Bethany, or Beit Ani, and Jerusalem. So, Bethphage, which is right here, means house. Beit means house, so house. House of the unripened figs. Ah, the meaning. And I bet there is. I haven't delved deep enough in it to figure it out, but that's what the town's called, okay? And then Bethany means house, Beit Ani, house of Ananiah. So, here you have Bethany going up to Bethphage up here, and then over this way, this is where the Garden of Gethsemane is, and then going down to the Valley Kidron right here. This is the Kidron Valley, and then crossing over there, over to the temple this way. Now, you have a little thing down here that says 1 mile is this length, so probably Bethany to Bethphage is about 1 mile, and then it's another mile to the Garden of Gethsemane here on the Mount of Olives, and then it's probably this little squiggly thing right here probably is another quarter mile, a half mile to get to the temple there. It takes like for us to go from the Garden of Gethsemane and walk over and run across so the buses don't hit you, and then over here, usually takes about 12 minutes, okay? So it's not very far at all. So the town of Bethany is on the southern slope of the Mount of Olives. So again, here, the Mount of Olives right here, and Bethany's down here. And that's now a Muslim town today. This is in the West Bank and Palestinian town, and it's called Lazarus. Because that's where Lazarus was raised from the dead, was in Bethany, okay? And so then the Mount of Olives itself, this middle peak right here, this is about 2.5 miles long, you know, the Mount of Olives right here, east of the temple, which is right here. That's the temple. This is the whole thing is the Temple Mount here. And so you have the Mount Scopus up in this area, the Mount of Olives, and then you have Mount of Corruption over here on this peak over here. And on the southern part there. And so the Mount of Olives stands about 2,600 feet above sea level, directly across from where the temple stood. All four Gospels record Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Okay, but this gives you kind of a visual of that last leg. You know, Jericho is down over here, way over here, you know, and then going up that mountainous Jericho road up there, and to finally get up here to Bethany and then continuing on, okay? So all Gospels record the triumphal entry. However, it's only Matthew, Mark, and Luke that record the go-getting of the donkey's foal, okay, by the two disciples. And so John doesn't record that. They just have Jesus coming in on a donkey's foal in John's account. So in Mark 11, we see this. The verse in Mark 11 tells us this. I know, there it is. He sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it." Luke's account says this. Then he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on it which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here." So those two accounts say, there's a colt tied up, go get it and bring it back. He sends two of his disciples to do that. Matthew's account says, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her, loose them and bring them to me. Okay. So people say, isn't that a contradiction that Matthew's account says you're supposed to get the mother donkey as well as the colt, and the other one says just get the colt? No, it's not. There is no contradiction. Neither Mark nor Luke says to only bring the colt. Okay, it doesn't say that. They were just focused on the most important of the two animals. It was a colt that Jesus wanted. Here in Matthew 21, we read that they were supposed to take the donkey with its colt. And that must be done because a foal of a donkey is not going to just go anywhere that you lead it. It will only go where mama is. If Jesus went and got the colt, guess what? The colt would have gone with Jesus. You know why? Because he's the creator and the creation knows its creator. That's why. But he sends two of his disciples. The colt's looking at them going, you ain't the creator. I ain't leaving mama. And Jesus knows that. And so he says, look, when you go get the colt, you're going to need to bring the mother, all right? And when you bring the mother, the colt is going to come, okay? And so, again, this brings more affirmation to the gospel account. Because you'd have the naysayers going, there's no way that a colt would have just gone with those two disciples that it doesn't know and leave its mother behind. And you're right, okay? And so Matthew gives a little bit more for you to understand that that's not how it happened. So when we read of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, he only needed the colt, no need for the mother, because the foal of the donkey would submit under the authority of the creator. Now, Matthew 21, verse 3 says, and if anyone says anything to you, you should say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. The word need indicates necessity. It means Jesus must have a colt of the donkey. It's necessary for Jesus to have a colt of a donkey. Why? Matthew tells us. Continue reading verse 4. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus had need of a colt, the foal of a donkey, in order to fulfill Zacharias' promise in Zechariah 9:9. Notice that Matthew does not continue on with that prophecy in verse 10. The whole prophecy is 9 and 10, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion, whose dominion is that? The king that's coming. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Is Jesus ruling right now from sea to sea? Does he have dominion from the river to the ends of the earth? He does not. Why? Because verse 9 is speaking of Jesus' first coming. Verse 10 is speaking of his second coming, when he's going to rule the earth. Now, the background to these verses is an invasion of Israel by a foreign king, verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah chapter 9. These verses were to be fulfilled by Alexander the Great. In verse 9, Zechariah is giving a contrast to Alexander the Great, this invading Gentile king, okay? And he gives it in contrast to the future king of Israel in verse 9. Israel's told to rejoice because your king, Israel's king, the Messiah, is coming to you, not against you, like this invading Gentile king. Jerusalem is to rejoice because, unlike this invading Gentile king, which was Alexander the Great, this king is to be what? Just. Your coming king is to be just. This king, Israel's king, will be characterized by righteousness, a point also made by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. He's right and just, unlike this Gentile king, Alexander the Great, who died in a drunken stupor. This king's going to offer salvation, again, in contrast to Alexander, who came in conquest, destruction, and death. This king's going to come lowly and humbly. Lowly here has to do with the sense of being brought low through oppression. The Messiah, Jesus, was indeed oppressed and humbled, even to the point where he died on the cross, was born in a manger, okay? Very, very humble beginnings, and humbly died on the cross. Well, Alexander came with pomp and power. Furthermore, in contrast to this Gentile king, Alexander the Great, who came on a horse, this king is to come riding on a donkey's foal. Creature not yet broken, one foot has never been ridden. Again, this itself is a miracle, as an animal would buck someone off, but the creation knows its creator. Everything that is happening here with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem shows that Jesus is in absolute control. He's in absolute control. Jesus shows total knowledge here. Jesus knows where the colt is tied up. He knows it hasn't been ridden. He knows how to get it. He knows how to get it if someone asks for it. And then when they ask, he knows what it is that you have to say. And after that, he knows that once you say it, they're going to let it go. Jesus is in absolute control here. Most of the Jews who come to Jerusalem for the Passover, as well as the other religious feasts, would come on foot. Jesus also did this on all previous religious feasts that he came to. He came on foot. Yet when it came to this Passover, he arranges for himself a colt that has never been ridden for him to ride into Jerusalem. Why? Unless he wants to clearly state he is the Messiah from Zechariah 9:9. That'd be the only reason to do that, and that has now been fulfilled. Verse 6 of Matthew 21. So the disciples went, did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. So again, laying clothes down speaks of your submission to the king, okay? Speaks of your personal submission. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Again, submitting to the king of Zechariah 9:9 prophesied coming into Jerusalem. They also spread their multitude means multitudes, okay? It's thousands. And so others cut down branches from the trees, spread them on the road. Now, the other gospels say this. Matthew says they cut down branches from trees. They don't say what kind of trees, okay? Mark says, and many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches. Okay, Matthew tells us cut down branches from trees. Mark makes it very clear they're very leafy. Okay, thanks, Mark. Luke doesn't tell us anything. And he went, many spread their clothes on the road. But John seems to make it clear what kind of leafy branches. Took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, the reaction of the people is very noteworthy. First, we see the Jewish people cut off branches from trees that we're told are palm branches. They lay the palm branches on the road or pathways. They're laying the clothes down on the road, showing total submission. But what's up with the leafy branches? What's up with the palm branches? What is up with that? Well, the palm branch to the Jew is what the U.S. flag is to us. It represents freedom. It represents freedom. We want our freedom. We want our deliverance is what they are saying. And we believe that you are here to bring that deliverance and give us our freedom. Freedom from what? Rome. Freedom from Rome. Before Rome came in 63 AD, there you had the Maccabean revolts with Judah Maccabean and these guys, and they finally threw off Antiochus Epiphanes' yoke. And for a time of about 100 years, there was no foreign power that was over them. And so they used the palm leaf, okay, as a symbol on their minted coins. We have one right here. It's right here. There it is. Look at that. Boom. That's a palm branch right there. That's a palm branch. 104 to 76 BC, these coins were minted, and it spoke of their freedom, okay? After Jesus was crucified on the cross, he tells them, as we're going to see here, that destruction's coming your way. okay? And that happened in 70 AD, where Titus came with like four different legions and destroyed Jerusalem. But before that, in 66 AD, there was another Jewish revolt that took place. And they basically kicked the Roman guard and authority out of Jerusalem, okay? They had a major victory over the Romans, okay? And it brought just incredible remembrance of the Maccabean revolt, and they thought it was happening again. And so they started to mint their coins during that time, and this was the one in 67 AD that they minted. Here's the palm tree. We're free again. We're no longer slaves of Rome. And so these palm branches speak of freedom, and it represents their naturalistic desire to be delivered. The palm branch has been a symbol on the coin, and during the second and during that second revolt period in 66 AD. And so again, it speaks of their freedom. And so here comes Jesus. Word has gotten out with the many miracles, the different healings that he has done. Okay? So, and not to mention a few weeks earlier, in Bethany, Jesus does what with Lazarus? Raises him from the dead. Raises him from the dead. That's still, at this time, being spoken of. Okay? It even says in John's gospel, I believe, that that not only did they want to kill Jesus when he came in for the Passover, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus. Why? Because Lazarus is a big old fat testimony that God raised, that Jesus raised someone from the dead. That's why. You know, they're bumping into Lazarus wherever they go over these last few weeks, and they're kind of going, weren't you dead? I know you're dead because I got the invite, and I wasn't able to go because, you know, I was busy. Sorry, dude. But aren't you supposed to be dead? Yeah, and then Jesus came and he raised me from the dead, and he brought me out of the tomb, and now he gets to be able to have that witness. And other people were there and witnessed it, and they were talking about it. Then they see him. That's a huge testimony. And it's not as though that's the first time Jesus raised someone from the dead. We see it with the widow at Nain, small little town. Jesus comes in, rudely interrupts their funeral procession, and he says, young man, arise. And all of a sudden, stood up in the coffin, brings it down, presented it to the widow. She was a widow, and that was her only son. And before that, Jairus' daughter, we know they raised her from the dead, but, you know, she was only dead for a couple hours. It wasn't Lazarus. And even that funeral procession, that was only, you have to bury the dead within 24 hours. So that's less than 24 hours. That guy was dead. But Lazarus, 4 days, dude, in the tomb. And God calls him out. That major stuff. And not to mention, for the last 3 years, people have been hearing. He's been coming to other Passovers, you know. They've been seeing him heal people. He's healed lepers, which only the Messiah was supposed to do. He healed a blind man, blind from birth, which nobody has ever done before. That's a messianic miracle. And yet he casts out demons when they're mute. Nobody has done that. He's been showing himself. In John, it says, there's not enough books in the world to contain all the things that Jesus did while here on earth. What? You know what that tells me? He healed even more people than we read about. He raised more people from the dead than we read about. He's done a lot more. There's just not enough books. Here are some of the highlights, you know. And they're hearing about all this. And they know that Jesus is coming. And they know he's about to ride down, and they see him on a donkey's foal. And what do they start doing? They're throwing their clothes down. They're throwing down palm branches. And they are saying, this is the guy. The people are excited. Jesus is coming. He is the Messiah. Verse 9 of Matthew 21, the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. Hosanna means save now. Save now. Save from what? The Roman occupation. He's saying right now, Hosanna, son of David. Save now the person who's of the lineage of David. Well, that's the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What are you doing? You're saying a psalm that you're only supposed to say to the Messiah. They know exactly what they're doing. Hosanna, son of David, Hosanna in the highest. Mark says it this way, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blesses the kingdom of our father David. That come in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They're calling forth the kingdom of our father David. That's a physical kingdom. David ruled over a physical kingdom. They're asking him to rule over the physical kingdom of David, which is supposed to be the Messiah, doing that here on earth. Save now. There's only one way you could do it. Get rid of Rome and then have your physical kingdom here on earth just like David did. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All four gospels say that. But Luke says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. There's nothing that could be more clear. The people, the multitudes are clamoring and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, only to be said to the Messiah. So just in case, maybe they're not speaking of him as the Messiah. Then we read in Matthew 21:10, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, so the multitudes, thousands already knew who he was. And those few people who didn't, let's encapsulate it this way, okay? He said, okay, if you don't understand who we're talking about, let us tell you this way. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet. The definite article. The prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The prophet has always meant that prophet that Moses spoke of. And who the Jews always knew meant the Messiah. There's going to be another prophet like Moses, the prophet. Moses talks about it in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses would say, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. See, all the other prophets, they weren't like Moses. Then God, speaking to Moses, said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses. From among their brethren, I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And that's exactly what Jesus did. I come to do the work of my Father. I can only say the things my Father has given me to say. It's Jesus. Peter makes that confirmation in Acts chapter 3 after he heals a lame man and everybody's coming to see him there on Solomon's porch, and he begins to teach them. And he says this in verse 20 of Acts 3, he says, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. There Peter also gives testimony that the prophet was Jesus. So all the people, the multitude, thousands saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Believe it, that he is Jesus, the son of David. And guess what? He's the prophet. And so you have all this going on. Now go over here, Luke chapter 19, because it continues on from here where Matthew kind of doesn't. So Jesus is riding in from the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley. Save now, blessed is he, the king, the name of the Lord, messianic psalm, lineage from David, the prophet. And then verse 39 of Luke 19. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Whoa. In other words, Jesus is saying, there must be a testimony that the Messiah is here. And if the people don't declare it, then creation itself would declare it, and these stones would cry out. Whoa. The fact that Jesus was not there to bring about the earthly kingdom is made very clear in the very next few verses. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Why? Because you willfully choose not to believe. And he's talking about the religious leadership. He's talking about the religious leadership that is supposed to lead the nation to repentance, and they're choosing not to. Rebuke your disciples. Man. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Don't you get it? It's Lamb Selection Day. And you don't see me as the Lamb. You don't see me as the Messiah. You don't see me as the Son of God who is going to take away the sin of the world. You choose not to see that, and because of that, judgment's coming. And in 70 AD, the Roman legions under Titus, the 5th, 10th, 12th, 15th legions, slaughtered over 1,600,000 Jews. Burned down the temple. As the soldiers are trying to get to the gold that was melting in all the blocks, they took it down stone by stone, so not one stone was laid upon another. Perfect. Don't you get it? It's Lamb Selection Day. It's the 10th of Nisan. This is why John the Baptist would point to Jesus as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is speaking of that lamb on Lamb Selection Day that we read in Exodus, that before Egypt can be delivered, I'm sorry, Israel delivered from Egypt, okay, what had to happen first? That 10th plague, which was what? A lamb. What? Yeah. Moses comes to the people, and God tells Moses, this is what you're going to do. You're going to tell the people that on this day, on the 10th day of Nisan, you know what you're going to do? You're going to select a lamb. So everybody select a lamb. And then make sure that it's perfect, and it's a male lamb, and it's perfect. It doesn't have a blemish. It's not limping. It's not sick. It's got to be a perfect lamb, healthy lamb, male. And then you're going to watch it for the next 4 days. But on the 14th day, at twilight, you're going to kill it. You're going to slay it. And that blood is going to drain out, and you're going to bring that bowl or that basin of blood before your household. And you're going to take a hyssop branch, and you're going to put that in the basin, and you're going to go up on the lintel, hit it with blood up there, and the two doorposts. So you're going up with the lintel and two doorposts. What did I just do? I made the sign of a cross. Thus showing there will eventually be a lamb that is going to be crucified. And by his blood you will be saved. Because when the angel of death flies over, it's going to pass over, hence the name Passover. Why? Because it sees the blood. Believing is enough. You have to apply the blood. Isaiah was able to pick up that that all these sacrifices spoke of a person. Every Passover spoke of a person, so that he prophesies in Isaiah 53. That this person who's going to be bruised for the iniquities of the world is going to be like a lamb brought to the slaughter. And so in Isaiah's mind, going, that's a person. Every time we're doing the Passover, that lamb represents a person. And that person's going to take away the sin of mankind. That's God's son who's going to be the lamb who's going to take away the sin of mankind. And John, at this point, knows about it, John the Baptist. And so when he sees Jesus going, that's the Lamb of God that Isaiah was speaking of. And today's Lamb Selection Day. And when you receive the Lamb, when you select the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, to be crucified, to take away your sin, when you die, guess what? Death passes over you. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. God's word makes it very clear. Jesus makes it very clear. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus died for the sin of mankind. And now a way has been made in order to have right relationship with God and find our way back to God, that we can spend eternity with him. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Today is Lamb Selection Day. If you don't know Jesus, today's a day for you to select him, the Lamb of God. Let's pray.